We're going to continue this week in our pre-study of Isaiah. As you know, and as I said, what I wanted to do, because Isaiah is such a compound book. It's got so much in it. Before we actually get into it, I wanted to set the stage. So again, I'm just going to reiterate, I want to do two things. The first thing I want to do is discuss dispensationalism, because we have to understand that. And once we really understand that, and I'll explain this picture in a minute, by the way, this picture, the failure of man, is in the notes. So we're going to go over that. But also then to look at Isaiah as a miniature Bible. And also, some have called it the fifth gospel, because it is just so powerfully rich. So I want to set the stage a little bit for that. Anyway, so we left off last week talking about certainly not the beginning of dispensationalism, but dispensationalism as a concept of how God has a plan. I mean, he's got a plan, and how he works was sort of like a lot of other things. I don't want to say hidden, but pushed into the background for many centuries. But just as the thrust of the end times started to roll in the mid to late 19th century. We talked about how we see, if you go over what happened then, we're going to go over more of it now, how God started preparing the land for the people through the Balfour Declaration. It started raining again. We talked about the scientific studies that the University of Wisconsin at Madison did of the stalactites. So God was through all of these things in the League of Nations, which became the United Nations, and the British Mandate, and all of those things, including Churchill, all of them, all of these things from around the mid 19th century to the mid 20th century, when it was almost exactly the mid 20th century when Israel became a nation again. And Jesus said, the generation that sees these things happen, which I think not only includes that, but the next miracle in line was in 1967 when Israel got back Jerusalem, and she wasn't even looking for it. And so you look at it and you say, okay, well, if you look at everything Jesus said in Matthew 24 and saying that the generation that sees that will in no wise pass away. I mean, look at where we are now. We're almost 70 years out. And the typical generation, typical lifespan of somebody within a generation now is about 70 years. So you got to say, So that's the way. So we started talking about this key figure of bringing back the dispensational model called John Nelson Darby. And so I started talking about him last week. I'm going to talk a little bit more about him now, because I want you to see his thought process and how God led him to this model here. Not led him to it was already there, but to resurrect this model and to really position this. And you're going to see in the history in a minute of him, a brief history, to bring this model out to the church and to publicize it, to make it clear that, you know, this is the model. And guess where we are now? We're in the age of grace, which is right at the end of the model. So, but we're going to talk about this more in a moment. So I'm going to kind of pick up where we left off, and remembering that Israel is God's timepiece. So all of this hinges on Israel, the nation, and Israel, the reconstituted nation, back in her land. And, you know, the diaspora and all those things back, and then coming back into her land. So, the first major mapping of God's dispensational model are the Feasts of Israel. And I think I mentioned that last week, that I was going to talk about the Feasts of Israel. Well, we're going to get into that in a second. I introduced John Nelson Darby. He was a master scholar at Trinity College and graduated in 1815. So this is right at the time when God was preparing all of this end time bubble to pop right about now, right? The end time configuration of everything and bringing it to the foreground. Some people, because, and you're going to see how this happened, but because he was such a proponent of this dispensational model, some people started saying, like anything else, oh, to disparage him, oh, he invented this model. He didn't invent it. There's plenty of evidence he did not invent it. But some before him held this view, and matter of fact, many before him held this view, and as a matter of fact, it was buried since the 5th century, and that's what I said. A lot of times, God allows these things to be occulted. And then we find not only this coming, but the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're found at just the right time, and among them are all these fragments of different books that were not canonized, that were referenced in Scripture, right? You know, Jasher and Enoch, and anyway, ad nauseum. And so you find out that, okay, there seems to be God doing something here. It's all in the timing. You're absolutely right. It's all in the timing. It's all there. God has set all of this in motion, but it's all in the timing. And we can actually map the time. So if you want to, you can find out more about John Nelson Darby. Have you ever heard of the Plymouth Brethren? And he actually, even though he didn't want a name for a denomination, they called him the leader of the Plymouth Brethren or something like that. But it was their goal to create a systematic teaching. Let's say his goal in that, to create a systematic teaching of the Scriptures for the common man. By the way, which is the opposite of the Catholic Church, who wants to keep Scripture away from man and keep it as occulted. Matter of fact, they would have preferred to keep it in Latin so nobody could understand anything. Isn't it funny, though, just as a side note, that the Muslims say that you cannot understand the Quran unless you can read it in Arabic. Isn't that interesting? That's what they say. And so not every one of them believes that, especially the more, you know, the westernized Muslims, but that's what they say. So well, yeah, that's what I'm saying. That was my point, right? So you see these bastardizations of false religions. They do their utmost to even keep their false Bible occulted. So you can't even figure out it's wrong. Never mind figuring out that the true Bible's true because it's in Latin. So, you know, they give you these special dispensations. After a while, we'll have the masses in English now. Oh, yeah, and you can start reading the Bible, but don't get too friendly with it because you still have to confess your sins to a priest. Please. Matter of fact, didn't this Pope said that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is dangerous? He said this. He actually said it, right? He said it. He said if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ outside of the context of the church, it's dangerous. Yeah. Pope Benedict never said it. This guy, he's the last pope, in my personal opinion. I think we're seeing the face of who will be turning out to be
he's
false prophet.
He's coming like a lamb right now. Oh. And we have to be very aware of those things.
That's right. That's right. And that is the point, isn't it?
That's just
one of the things he said. Jesus' greatest teaching was mercy.
Yeah. Did he say that?
He said that.
Yeah.
He said
there
that.
You go.
Yeah. Because he was talking about the people that we should take in the country.
Yeah.
Thousands of people.
Right, which we know is the dilution of the world now. That's what this is about. We can't recover from this.
Yeah.
So, it can't get any more lamby than that. Huh?
He quoted the birth of Christ.
Nah.
He was quoting the birth of Christ. Mm-hmm. That he was homeless. Listen to this, what he says.
Oh, he said.
He said that Jesus was homeless.
Right.
And Mary and Joseph didn't know what to do. And so we have to remember homeless.
And he also said,
of
course, and he also said, humanly speaking, that the cross was a failure. He said that. Now, people have problems because, well, because, you know, he spoke it in Italian and it'd be baloney. That's what he said.
He spoke Spanish.
And you look at, he spoke Italian.
No, he spoke Spanish.
He spoke Spanish?
Yeah, I heard the whole thing.
Oh, I didn't, but whatever. It wasn't English, so. But he said, you see him ask, by the way, did you know that his staff broke? You know that staff that he's got with that silver, crooked, little bent over hulk of a, and a waif of a Jesus hanging on there like that? It broke just before he was doing something. Yeah. Some people, I don't think it's prophetic. I don't know. I have no idea. But it broke. So they put it together with like duct tape or something and they carried it around again. They did. All right. So when John Nelson Darby started or was involved with what became the Plymouth Brethren, and he really started going out to create a systematic teaching of the Scriptures for the common man, it started an actual wave of excitement, almost like a revival in England at the time, and because people could really start to understand the Bible even more. So Darby, in this mode, lectured throughout Europe and on the platform that all Scripture, and this is the key, and this is what I love, because you can't find hardly anybody. Is that a double negative? You can hardly find, how's that, anybody in churches today. I'm telling you, you talk to most people. Just talk to most, some people, anybody, at random, you'll find people that they will not believe. As Darby lectured, he made it clear that the Scriptures are literal, historical and rational. Rational. All right? He showed that it explained the then current world situation just like we do today. It explains where we are today. It was no different back then. The individual state of the believer, so it was targeted to every single person who would read that scripture and their state and their human state and the development of things to come. So you see, again, this is setting the thrust for the end times restoration of the land and the people to the land. Most importantly, he began to formulate and systematize a method of explaining God's redemptive plan for mankind. And if you think about it, that's what the whole Bible is about. And that's what this is about. It's just a description of the whole cycle. And isn't that what the holy days are about, right? So, here's a quote. He wrote, "God has always begun by placing his creatures in a good position. But by infidelity, the creature has invariably abandoned the position in which it was placed by God. After long sufferance, or long suffering, right, God never reestablishes anyone in the position from which he has fallen." And this is an important thing. And I mentioned this last week. God, after long suffering, right, long sufferance, God never reestablishes anyone in the position from which he has fallen. It is no part of his ways to restore something that has been spoiled. He removes it and brings something entirely new and much better than it had gone before. And I said that last week. I mean, we see this concept, especially at the end of the book of Revelation. Behold, right, I make all things new. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new." There's no reconditioning, and if you look at the laws of physics and entropy, there's not going to be a refashioning. And again, I mentioned it last week, and I think it's important now more than ever, the difference between infinity and eternity. Infinity is the antithesis of eternity. Oh, it's a never-ending cycle, but it's the recycling of the same thing, and that's reincarnation and other things like that, right? Where It is the recycling of something old. But, and by the way, isn't that the definition of crazy? So I'm just reiterating what I said last week. So we see by God's character, that's how he is. So this describes well the concept of dispensationalism. Let me see if I can move out of the way a little bit more here. A major factor in Darby's thought process was his study of Isaiah 32 in particular. So I'm going to read Isaiah 32. He actually, before we get here, I think I also mentioned this last week, but I'll repeat it. He was a horse rider, and among other things, he was an equestrian, and he broke his leg in a horse riding accident. He was laid up for quite a while, and he was really feeling badly because he was laid up. He couldn't do anything. But, of course, God laid him up to use that time for him to study the scriptures. And so one of the things that jumped out at him, which formulated these ideas about the end times configuration of things and this dispensationalism of bringing this back and doing what he did, was Isaiah 32. So I'm going to read you Isaiah 32. Let's go over together, and then we'll see what he quoted, another quote from him about what he saw in Isaiah 32. And so Isaiah 32, chapter 32, verse 1. And here's the very first sentence here. "Behold, a king," with a capital K, "a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." Think about that. Think of who the king is, which is obvious. But think of who those princes will be. It's going to be us in the millennium. And then thereafter, we're going to rule and reign with him, right? But think of this. So here we go. I'm reading this from the Amplified Version. "Each one of them will be like a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry land, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched and weary land to those who turn to them. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen attentively." Now, you notice the thrust here. There has to be a willfulness to see. And I also know, because this is the point here, Darby's seeing this from his vantage point in the mid 1800s, in the mid the early 19th century, 1850s or whatever it was, that this is talking about Israel. We know that Israel's been blinded, and she was dispersed from the AD 70. At that point, she was still dispersed among the nations. So, see his this. Think about his thought process at that time before all of the stuff that's happened since then has happened. Right. The heart, mind, or the heart, or the mind of those who act impulsively will discern the truth. When is that going to happen? And the tongue of the stammerers will hurry to speak clearly. The fool, or the good for nothing, will no longer be called noble, nor the rogue said to be generous. Now, remember the hallmark of the end of the age. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. This is what Isaiah is saying here, right? Right now, isn't it right now, especially what we see from our vantage point right now in the 21st century, right? That the fool is called noble. Isn't that true? That the rogue is said to be generous. Moving on. For the fool speaks nonsense, and his heart or his mind plans wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error concerning the Lord. Pope is a fool. But he's fawned over. He's evil. And yet he's looked upon as the epitome of good. To keep the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and to deprive the thirsty of drink. Isn't that what that Pope does? Isn't that what the Catholic religion's doing? It's keeping everybody thirsty. It's keeping them hungry by giving them empty calories, giving them garbage, and they're fawning after it and they love it because it's sweet. But they're dying. They're dying. As for the rogue, his weapons are evil. He conceives wicked plans to ruin the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy one is just and right. Sounds like today, but it's also, remember, sounds like ancient Israel, too. But the noble man conceives noble and magnificent things, and he stands by what is noble and magnificent, the truly noble. No matter what, those who are righteous should stand and then act as beacons, right, as lights, with integrity. Now, listen to this. The thrust changes here now in verse 9. So you see he established a position here. And then he says, rise up, you women who are carefree, and hear my voice. Sounds like what he's saying is, you know, those of you who are just going along your lives, bumming along, having a great old time, everything's fine, you know, your prophets tell you everything's fine, and for us today, hey, go to church, have a nice clean windows, clean bathrooms, get a nice little story, a little sermon about how to treat your wife or your husband, how to treat your dog, and how to be nice, and how to do good works, and then you go home, and everybody's happy, everybody, the church loves itself, and all that stuff. Same thing with Israel, but listen to this. This is, I believe, also specifically about Israel as opposed to Judah. Remember when the kingdom split and they were having a grand old time worshiping whoever they wanted, not whoever, but, you know, the gods that they wanted to, and in different places they pretty much did what they wanted to do, having all sorts of fun. So listen to this. Rise up, you women who are carefree, and hear my voice, you confident and unsuspecting daughters. Listen. Unsuspecting, confident, and unsuspecting. Again, how many people do we know today are confident in their standing in the society and standing in the Lord, and they're confident, and we just talked about how unsuspecting they are. They have no clue that the other shoe is about to drop. Oh, people see, you can't even deny what's going on. Well, Israel was the same way. God kept warning him and showing them and warning him, right? Okay. But he says, listen to what I am saying. In little more than a year, and this is talking about the Assyrian captivity, which happened about in 722 BC, you will tremble with anxiety. Uh-oh, what happened to these carefree and confident women? You will tremble with anxiety, and unsuspecting, you unsuspecting and complacent women, for the vintage has ended, and the harvest will not come.
I'm thinking of when you say women, he refers to the countries, because he always referred to his as a female.
Yeah, well, no. Well, sometimes. I think really what he's talking specifically about Israel. This is specifically targeted to Israel. And women, I think.
I don't know if
Yeah, but I don't think it's the nations. I don't specifically target. This is absolutely Israel. Absolutely Israel. By extension, it's to the church too, I think. And in the greatest sense, I mean, it's the world. But see, he's not saying, "Listen to me," to the world. He never says that.
Princesses.
No, I wouldn't go. I really, honestly, wouldn't go that far. Personally, I wouldn't.
I'm
he just yeah, and that's fine. I'm just saying. But really, if you look at the context here,
yeah.
He's talking to Israel specifically.
Yeah.
So anyway, but yeah, I see your point. And by extension, I mean, let's face it, humans are the same, right? So. But here, verse 11. Tremble, you women who are carefree. Tremble with fear, you complacent ones. Complacency, see? Strip, undress, and wear sackcloth on your waist in grief. Sort of like what Jesus said to the Laodicean church. I'm telling you right now, you better get eyes set. You better listen to me and fix this now, right? Get a grip and see how poor and wretched and blind and dumb and whatever else you are, naked you are. Right, this is basically saying the same thing here. And beat your breasts in mourning for the beautiful fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people growing over with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all the houses of joy in the joyous city, for the palace has been abandoned, the populated city deserted. The hill of the city and the watchtower have become calves for wild animals or stalls forever. A delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. That's talking about an area that has been totally abandoned. Isn't that, if you look at Isaiah 17, doesn't it say the same thing about Damascus and the area of Aor or around it? Where it says it'll be just, you know, and with the sheep and whatever will dwell there without care. Yeah, but right. But I'm saying it's the same concept. But the land is going to be laid fallow.
Yes.
And that beasts will reside there.
Yeah.
So he's saying to mourn for all the wonderful things that you had in that city, because you're going to be dispossessed of it and the land will spit you out. This is what he's basically saying. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fertile field and the fertile field is valued as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will live in the fertile land. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. You see the turn now again, the restoration? And the result of righteousness will be quietness and confident trust forever. See, are you seeing this model here? The ebb and the flow of this model. Then my people will live in a peaceful surrounding and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. But it will hail when the forest comes down and the capital city will fall in utter humiliation. Blessed, happy, fortunate are you who cast your seed upon all waters when the river overflows its bank and irrigates the land. You who allow the ox and the donkey to roam freely. So here's what Darby wrote about this passage. And think of what we just read. Some of it is a little cryptic, but we see the basic tenet of the chapter. So this is what Darby wrote. He says, Isaiah 32 it was that taught me about the new dispensation, or the end times dispensation. I saw there would be a David reign, behold, a king shall come in righteousness, or shall reign in righteousness, and did now know whether the church might be removed before 40 years' time. So you see, even back then, just like Paul did back in his day, when he saw this and the model where Israel had her time, Israel was separate from the church and there's a timeline, he thought that it was the end times right then and there. Didn't Paul think the same thing? Paul thought the rapture would be in his lifetime. So that's the first, you know, that's like the first real awakening to people. Because, you know, not a lot of people have a concept of a rapture today, I don't think. I think they, oh yeah, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, no-trib, it doesn't matter. We're all going to the kingdom of God. Well, it does matter, but they don't understand that it even matters, so they don't care. Or worse, you have the kingdom now theology, if you will, which a lot of these churches have, which we're going to do the work. The church is so in love with itself that it is going to be efficacious enough to eventually bring the world to a crescendo of love. By the way, isn't that what this Pope is doing? Isn't that what these evangelicals are doing, riding on the coattails of this Pope? What are they doing? They're talking about bringing the world through this mercy and goodness and the feeding of everybody and redistributing all the wealth, this communism, to a spiritual crescendo. And at that point, the church will roll out the red carpet for Jesus. Can you imagine how much the church loves itself? How many churches are, oh, God blesses us because God gives us a good building and a good this and good that, blesses us. We have coffee every week. We have donuts every week. We have a free place to worship, blah, blah, blah. But that's what they're doing. So let's go out and have our missionaries and spread the gospel. But you see, this is what he was saying. This is what he was saying, that there is a point of reckoning. The poor, blind, dumb, and naked thing. But the point here is that he was really seeing that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. There's a timeline here. And when he saw that the king would reign in Israel, and he probably looked at the time, and he started seeing, and this definitely started happening with him, that it was getting time for Israel to come back. Now, you may not remember this, but I don't know if I did it here, but I did it a while ago, especially when I was doing the book of Daniel. You remember that old Bible we had here that Veronica lent? It was from the 1800s. And I like these old Bibles because you can look at the commentaries and you see the commentaries of that day, what they thought. And, I mean, they were accurate scripturally wise, but everything's colored by their experiences and the time within which they live. And so they talk, like in the book of Daniel, the commentaries up until the late 1800s were about its poetry. Some of the prophecies may have been fulfilled, but they really didn't look about. You know, everybody, nowadays, when you look at Daniel, you talk about it, even people who really don't have a clue, they automatically think you're going to talk about the Antichrist. They're going to talk about the real end times thrust. And they know that there's some kind of relationship between Daniel and the book of Revelation. They really didn't know that until the end of the 1800s, and that's the point here. He started seeing this developing right now. So note that Darby believed that the church would be taken in the rapture before the millennial kingdom, because on the throne, you know, David, the throne of David, will the king reign with a capital K. And that's why he started thinking, okay, the church's time is done. The church's time is done. Before the millennial kingdom of Jesus was established. So, additionally, he stated that he learned from his study of Isaiah 32 in particular, and here's another quote, there was still an economy to come of his, Jesus's, ordering, a state of things in no way established yet. Millennium, right? But to him, it was in no way established where in this age of grace, you would have the ascension of Christ to the rapture, right? What happened in the middle of this sphere? He was right at maybe this point in the middle of the sphere, if you will. He realized that Israel was coming back, right? The end times would be established. He would become a nation again. And he looked at this, and that's what he said, that in no way had been established yet, because he knows that that king of righteousness was coming here, right? But look in the middle here. It says, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man, as in the days of the Olivet Discourse here, but as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. So if you look at this chart here, here's the antediluvian age. And you see, it's the Edenic dispensation, the Age of Innocence. You've probably heard of that before as part of this dispensational model. Then the Age of Conscience, and then that was terminated by the flood. And then you had human government. That was terminated. Well, it was actually, I think really it really kicked off. I'm going to pull the microphone out here. The Tower of Babel was really now brought in this whole ecumenical system, this whole economic system. So it was the age of really of government. Family, Egypt, law, which ended at Calvary, and then so on. So we'll get into more of these as we go, but this is what he saw, and he realized, and that's why he said, A state of things in no way established yet. Additionally, he said, listen to this, the coming, let me make sure this thing's still recording. Okay. The coming of the Lord was the other truth which was brought to my mind from the word, capital W, as that which, if sitting in heavenly places in Christ, was alone to be waited for, I mean just going home to heaven, right? That I might sit in heavenly places with him. Isaiah 32 brought me to the earthly consequences of the same truth. Though other passages might seem perhaps more striking to me now, but I saw an evident change of dispensation in that chapter. And we saw that. We saw judgment, and we saw retribution, and we saw restoration. And we saw at the beginning of the chapter about moving toward this final king, with the capital K, on the throne of David. So he says, but I saw an evident change of dispensation in that chapter when the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, would be poured out on the Jewish nations, and a king reign in righteousness. That's when they will, you know what Jesus says about, what the scripture says about the Jews, right? They will mourn, they will look at Messiah as Jesus, and they will mourn for him. They will mourn, they will realize that they did this to him, that they rejected him. But that's when their eyes will be opened. And that's what Isaiah 32 talked about.
It's already happening.
That's right, it's starting to happen. It's starting to happen. And many of them now are becoming real Christians, right? I mean, they're becoming Christian.
They don't like to be called Christians.
No, well, then they have
like to be called
Messianics.
Completed Jews.
Yeah, well, you know what? I think that there's an issue there, but it's okay. I mean, we all come from our own backgrounds.
When I was going to the temple, that's what they hate to be called Christians. They said we'd have to be called completed Jews.
Yeah, well, I don't know how to quantify that. I mean, because it says in the scripture plainly, in Christ there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no Gentile. So you can call yourself whatever you want. I do think that because the Jewish people, not only through their DNA, because that really doesn't matter that much, but when you're in Christ, but what it does is a lot of them have been so trained in the scriptures even before they were Christian, you know, that so they have this head start. So they have this, the DNA of a Jew, they have the history, the background, they have the, I won't say ordinances, but they have their culture. And a lot of that culture dovetails into how the Bible actually works, right? So I think they feel completed because in actuality, they're learning the rest of the story and they've been prepped. Well, yeah, the oracles of God were given through them, right? But anyway, so I think that's what it's about. But, you know, so the key point I'd like us to see here is that John Nelson Darby was given this by God to learn and teach. Remember, he started this whole thing about teaching from this jump-off point so that the common man could learn, and not only learn the scriptures in a way that they could understand, but that it's literal, right? That it's inerrant, and that it is complete. So he was given this at a time just before the late 19th century movements began to pave the way for Israel to become a sovereign nation again by the mid-20th century. Darby began to realize the truth about the church's heavenly destiny and Israel's earthly destiny. See, Israel has an appointment with destiny on this planet, on this earth. That's here. But it is here that our appointment on the earth is done and we move up to heaven. Right? This is what he's talking about. Israel had a distinct prophetic role that is different than that of the church. We understand that. Many people don't. It's replacement theology. That's the term for that. And what were you saying, Felicia? Sorry.
So is that means that then when all the Jews realized that Jesus was their Messiah, is that where the dispensation of grace stopped?
Oh, yeah. Because anybody who realizes that Jesus is Messiah is Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, in the age of grace. And this is that parenthetical time frame that I said before that the prophets couldn't see. That when the new covenant was announced way back in the Old Testament for the Jew, right? That's why Paul said it's for the Jew first and then to the Gentile.
Yeah,
This was an enigma. It was hidden from them.
So what is the other dispensation called? after the dispensation of grace.
Millennium. There's this is the present age where you have all of the stuff that happened since Babel, right? I mean, since the post the flood, which is the modern age. Post flood, it's kind of hard to see, I realize.
Yeah.
But the flood, right, here's the ark right there.
Right.
The flood took away all the, you remember, the earth was filled with violence and evil. And that wasn't just because, you know, Noah was a nice guy. His genetics were unchanged. I mean, that's why God killed all the animals. They didn't sin because he had to reserve the pure DNA. We've been through this before. You understand that.
Yeah.
But when they got off the ark, it started again. And so all of that experience from the real thrust of making all this tick from here, to the end of the age, is Nimrod. Because he was the thrust, and this is what the Luciferians are bringing back. This is what CERN is about. This is what all of the occult is about, is to bring back and finish the unfinished tower. That's what it's about. So the tower was started here, and it arcs all the way to where it's going to be completed, and God is going to allow it to be completed. That's the point. You know the headquarters of the European Union is in Brussels. Have you ever seen the building? You know what the building is fashioned as? Look it up. It is an unfinished tower. And it is a nice-looking building. But they specifically designed it so when you look at it, it's a round building, and it's got glass panels, and the structure of the building, it looks like the main structure points, go above, and you see these rows stop, but the framework still continues above. And there's a woman riding on a beast, Europa. So this is, they know what they're doing. But this is the point. Anyway, we got 22 minutes left. So, Israel had a prophetic role in that it's different from the church. He also placed the rapture of the church before the 70th week of Daniel, which unpauses the judgment clock. That's the 69th week and the 70th week. The pause is this period called the church age or the church dispensation of the grace. That's right. That's right. That is why it's so important.
Huh? It's called a week.
Well, It's a week of years.
It's the week 62 Christ.
Yeah, but it's 1,000 years is a day and 1,000 years. Yeah.
And the week 70, yeah. Daniel talks about
right,
weeks.
But he wasn't, right. So there's this 2,000 years, approximately 2,000 years.
So the Gentile will come into the
not kingdom. Only the Gentile, it's not, yeah, but you're right. But the point is that it's the dispensation of grace where God does something new he never really did before. Don't forget, there were people who died before the age of grace who believed in the coming Messiah, and they eventually made it to heaven when Jesus came and cleared out paradise and brought everybody up there, right? Okay. But the point here is that this is the time when anybody was free just to accept the free sacrifice. And you're right, so it was bringing the Gentiles, but it's also for the Jew. But this is a finite period of time. Anyway. But it's a pause in the judgment clock. That's why if you think about it, right? Israel was judged and they were spit out of the land. They've been persecuted. The last major persecution was the Holocaust. But they've been hit ever since then. But during the age of grace, even with the Holocaust and everything else, right? They were not destroyed. It was part of them. But they were brought back into their land. I mean, there's still been a lot of blood. They got Jerusalem back, right? They got a lot of things back, and God restored them to set them up for the final judgment. That's what this is all about. Anyway, so this is to complete the judgment of Israel. Complete the judgment of Israel after the church age is over and into the 70-year tribulation, and that's called Jacob's trouble. Right? They know it's what it's called in the Bible. So this is a distinct pattern that God uses in his dealing with his creation and history, and it's seen in many ways and many times, and this is basically how it lays out. So it depends on your vantage point, right? If you're living in the early part of the age of grace, you see it a certain way, right? As the apostles and the early church fathers and all the early Christians who themselves were burned at the stake, and you saw the major thing, right, the major rise of Constantine, and the church state and all of these things, right? Finally, this massive Vatican winds up at the pinnacle of this beast system that's in Rome because of Constantine, merging with the Edomites. You know, the Herods and the Constantines there, they all intermarried. And that's what started this. They marched up into, because it was in Rome anyway, but they marched out. And that's why, I don't want to get into all this, but it's a lot. But this is why this is all happening, right? So depending on your vantage point, you may not know there was a rapture, or you started figuring it out, or you thought the rapture would be soon. Who knows? But you see, as we got closer to the end, we're right here right now. Would you agree? We are right at the end. And look what it says, the apostasy. And this drawing was done in the
1800s. That's the end of the Pope. I think he's at the beginning.
He is the ceiling of it. He's not the beginning of it. He's the ceiling of it. All right. So this is a stylized chart of the failure of man. It's by a man named Clarence Larkin. And I was noticing you were nodding. You've probably seen this before, right? Have you seen this before? Yeah.
I think I have that book.
Yeah, but this is I've seen this a bunch of times before, and I wanted to use it because I think I love its artistic style anyway. But it is from the late 19th century. What did I put here? It's from the 19th century. I don't know exactly.
It makes sense the way he did that.
Yeah, it's beautifully done. He's done a couple of other drawings too, but I think he could have illustrated for Mad Magazine or something if they had it back then. It is. It says copyrighted, but it's probably done now, right? Are you saying?
Yeah.
Designed and drawn by Clarence Larkin, Fox Chase, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Anyway, 17 minutes. So the first time order pattern we'll look at as a model of dispensations are the Feast of the Lord, and we'll start getting into that. I think we're starting to get tired now, so we won't go too far into it, but. In my notes online on my website, I cover these in the first volume. The notes are in two volumes now because the first volume is from Genesis to, I think, 1 Kings. And then this picked up after that because it was almost 600 pages. And by the time it was too much. It was by the time it was updated, you know, so I had to break it into volumes. But if you look in volume one around page 237, you'll actually see the whole layout from the Bible, from the Old Testament, about the construct of the holy days, or God's appointed feasts. So I wanted to just recall whoever was going to look at this to go there for a primer. But the seven feasts of the Lord, and I remember when I was putting that together back in those days, it just came to me how much the seven feasts are a menorah design, with the Pentecost as the servant lamp. That's, to me, it's unbelievable, and how they're split evenly between the spring and the fall holy days. But Pentecost is the start. It's like, this is all planned. There's no other way around it. It's a divine plan that was fulfilled by God, being fulfilled. So, anyway, so here is a review of the seven feasts of the Lord. And note that when viewed from spring through autumn, there is a menorah design. We talked about that. And it says the seven holy days, along with the weekly Sabbath. Don't forget, there's that eighth day, and it's the weekly Sabbath. And one thing I want to make sure, not that it's that important, but I've stated this before because I was in a cult that thought differently of it. The Jews were not specifically ordered to worship God any differently on the Sabbath. Think of it. It was, they were to keep the Sabbath in a separate way, to keep the Sabbath holy. And holy is just another way of saying set apart. And that's the point. It's a time marker, and it really shows more of how God operates, and it was helping them to understand how their God, who they went into covenant with, operated, and that's really what that's about. So, but they are prophetic in nature as they map out the plan of salvation and point it in their true fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, if you think about it, we have a seven-day week, right? God rested on the seventh day. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 specific dispensations. These are 6,000-year days of hard labor, very hard labor, and God laboring along with his creation, right? Ebbing and flowing, judging and restoring, judging and restoring, judging and restoring. Finally coming here, right, the age of grace. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. What day did he create man? Think about the way he created things and the order he created them, and you can tie them into the personality of each of these dispensations. I'm not going to go off into that tangent, but something to think about. When he created God, God created us in his image. Actually, if you look at what he really said, he created us as his imagers, as his imagers, as his moral agents to administer this planet. And of course, the first king was Adam. That's why he got to name the animals. But he, you know the rest of the story. So, but this is the end of the creation week, if you will, and the seventh day is the millennial rest. Also, if you think about it, there are special Sabbaths that not only was Israel supposed to rest, but there's special Sabbaths where the land was supposed to rest. So, and they got punished,
yes,
right?
The
so
thing,
you, you
well, at the end of Shemitah.
Right. And also the years of Jubilee when there's the restoration of things and there's rest from debts. And so if you think about it, all of that, we understand how it works for some part anyway. But if you just look at the point of it all, the point of the holy days, it just shows how God operates. And it's important to understand how he operates. And all of this ticks by the same clock that this does. And that was the point. So I don't know. They missed 70 of them, right? They missed 70 of them. That's why they were taken out of the land, fortunately, by Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. So they must have, I would think. I never really thought about it, but it's a good question. I think they must have because they missed 70.
Right. But they
true. So did they actually ever keep it?
Right.
Yeah. I don't know. That's a good question. I never thought about it. But I guess like anything else, they were never faithful anyway, so God put up with it and kept warning and warning and warning. But that's a good question. I don't know. What do you think? Yeah, I don't think so. And
because it's so rad, the Jubilee year is so rad.
It is, yeah.
Everything goes back to the original years, the new year.
Yeah.
49 years.
Yeah, like once a generation.
Years, everybody goes back to their original
It's like a
land.
Major reset.
Everybody, all the slaves are free.
Yeah.
All the slaves. Israelite slaves.
They only did it for a short time. And then they start changing the laws.
Well, yeah, but I think, did they ever really do it anyway? That's the point.
They
did
it
they? That was, I think, what she was.
According to, the temple and what they say, that they did it at the beginning, and then they start corrupting the days and all that, and they start changing their own laws.
Yeah,
they start
right.
Their
I
own
haven't
laws.
Done a study of it from a timeline perspective. I just
always wondered. Yeah, I think that would be a good thing to study. I never even really thought about that, but you're right. Because think about it also from general lives, right? Most people, it was an agrarian society, right? Most people farmed for a living, and now you know that next year, or at the end of this year, you are not going to be able to produce anything from your land and let it lay fallow. It's sort of like, okay, get the manna, because I'm not going to be able to take care of myself. And so that is really trusting in God so much, right?
Even
every 70 years. That's right. That's a good question. I never thought about that. Wow. Yeah, I don't know. But you can see how God, I remember when I first learned that the captivity, the Nebuchadnezzar captivity, was mainly because of that. I said, wow, I never thought, when I first learned it, I never thought that that was such a big deal. I never would think of that. I just don't think in that term, but that's a big deal. So this whole point, and that's what I'm saying, from that thrust, to understand this is to understand how important this rest is. This is the Sabbath rest. And remember, it is a time of a delineated 1,000 years. It's not 500 years, it's not 10 years. It's not 7 years like the tribulation, which is the number of completeness. But it also is not the beginning of the eternity and the restoration, with the renewing of everything, because all that's happening.
It's
absolutely, and yeah, yeah, and that's. I'm glad you see that, because that's why I think understanding this model. You see how we can all say wow when you think of everything in that context. If we weren't talking about this and we didn't know this, we would say, oh yeah, the Sabbath is great. It was supposed to be for rest, and that's pretty much. We didn't know how all that worked. That was all Israel stuff. But when you see it like this, you say, wow, this is how God works, how he operates. And then here is the Age of Ages and everything, the current world and everything is rolled up like a scroll, and then there's a new heaven and new earth, and then eternity starts. So it's interesting. So I think we'll stop shortly. We've only got 9 minutes of rest.
That means after the rapture, the universe continue for the 1,000 years.
Yeah. Well, it because entropy
continues. That people keep on living. And
think about it, right? Think about it. It says about the universe in Scripture that Jesus Christ did not only come and die and get buried and resurrected to pay for our sin. That was the major thrust, obviously. But it was to redeem the whole universe. That's why he's allowed to come. Remember in the book of Revelation, a metaphoric search is made for someone who's worthy to do the judgments. And then he gets the title deed because he was the king that Adam failed to be in the line of these people to take the throne. And he gets the title deed. So he gets to pour out the judgment of his father. But he gets the title deed. He gets ownership back of everything, including the universe. And it says of that time that even the whole universe groans for the what? Groans for what? The revealing of the sons and daughters of God. So our resurrection, that's what I said a few times now, the resurrection is a key point that most people don't think about. They think it's, oh, yeah, we'll get new bodies at some point, but it's really going home to be with the Lord. That's the big deal. Well, that is the big deal, but that's not just the end of it. The resurrected body is the key because it is it's not a renewal. It's a new thing that we don't get until the rapture. And then the whole universe gets its new makeover. Not a makeover, that's wrong. It's a new creation at the end of this millennium. Isn't that interesting? I think we'll stop here. Let me just wrap up with some thoughts here as we're going to start next week in talking about this. But look, so again, it really establishes Darby's point of view, which we can see now because we talked about it. But imagine a man back in those days. We have a lot of the ability of hindsight because of so much of this is already passed. We know all about this because it's also been drawn for us. We can see it. We can learn it. You can study it. But in that man's day, he studied this because he was down and out. I mean, he could not do anything, and God revealed it to him as this. And this is why it was such a miracle to him. But the point is that when he started seeing that the difference between Israel and the church and all of these things, and that God creates in a favorable position, and then after failure, he creates a new thing, and then all of this started placing together. I can just see how this man ran with this and started teaching the way he did, dedicating his life to it. Adam and Eve were in such a position of this. Then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. Then the 12 tribes of the families of the sons of Jacob were. And so it goes round and round throughout all the ages until the 6,000-year work week of man, my term, not his, man's experience on earth is complete. Then comes the Sabbath rest of the seventh millennium. Adam and Eve were created in an innocent state, as I believe also, if you look at the way Scripture talks about it, Satan was created in an innocent state as well. And so were the one-third of the angels that decided to go with him. But what happened? It was when iniquity was found in him, by the way, the same iniquity that was found in Eve and Adam. After the fall of man, through the prompting and accepting of Satan's lies, God revealed that he already had a contingency mapped out. And we see that in Genesis, the very first prophecy of the coming Messiah through the seed of the woman. So, you know, I think we'll end here. But it is amazing to me, and that's why I'm glad we're really stopping to think about this. It is important because when we start really looking at the book of Isaiah, I every time, it seems, I don't know why, but the more I've been studying lately, and I don't study all that much, I mean, I got other things to do, but everything, a lot of things I've been seeing are the things I read or I look at or I watch. Isaiah, I'm hearing quotes about Isaiah more and more about, you know, people who are talking about prophecy. I don't know if you've noticed that. I've been noticing that more, maybe because I'm looking at Isaiah now, but more, I don't think so, though. I think Isaiah, like everybody focuses on Ezekiel 38-39, right? Everybody focuses on, oh, Isaiah 17, the burden of Damascus. Isaiah 19, the burden of Egypt, right? How many times have we talked about these things in prophecy? You hear it all the time now. But we talk more about, we see then people talking more about how Isaiah 53 worked and the coming Messiah, how it was undeniable. I'm just seeing more, and there's so much more prophecy that we haven't talked about yet, but we've talked about previously, that people are starting to talk about in that book. So that's why it's a mini Bible. It's dispensational. It's a fifth gospel.
It's great. The first gospel, because it was
before. Yeah, really. Yeah, it revealed who the Messiah was, right?